So I am now blessed as I've been able to go to Crown College and teach Scripture daily, teach Old Testament biblical interpretation to students, that I get to come out on weekends and spend time in churches like yours, churches that I have a real heart for. It was a blessing today to be in the midst of some powerful worship here with you, and then sweet fellowship and time before the Lord in prayer. Now, as we turn to the Word and look into 2 Kings, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and ask Him to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be here, thankful to be in this body of believers, thankful to be in a place where they welcome those who don't know You yet as Savior to come and explore and to receive You as Savior and Lord. For those that are struggling, hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally, and in every way broken, are able to come and find healing here at this place as we come together before You. And now as we open Your Word, may You fill us with all wisdom and power as Your Word fills us, as You dwell in us. May Your Word sink deep into our souls and then turn around and bless others around us with this Word that You've hidden in our hearts. We pray that You would open our eyes today to what You have for us in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in 2 Kings, we're going to 2 Kings chapter 6. We were in 2 Kings chapter 1 a couple weeks ago when I was here, just looking at a couple of my favorite stories in the Elijah and Elisha stories here in 2 Kings. And in the 2 Kings chapter 6, we're actually going to get an eye exam. We just heard and prayed for Dan here as he's had an eye exam and has had some issues with his vision, and he's looking for the Lord to touch and heal. I had an eye exam a while back. I just had a birthday, and I turned a year older. I won't tell you how old that was, but just a milestone kind of birthday. And I had to have an eye exam just a little while ago, and at that time, the eye doctor was rude enough or honest enough to tell me that I'm getting older. That was not a surprise to me, but I am getting older. And as you get older, your eyes aren't as flexible as they used to be. And they don't transition from looking far away to looking close up anymore. I knew that because I was already reading my Bible in front of the class, looking underneath my glasses at the Bible because I couldn't see it through my glasses anymore. So they diagnosed, you know, that I needed to have bifocals. So I would young college professor, so I got the transition, so nobody knows I have bifocals until I tell you right here. But they told me I'd have trouble adjusting to bifocals because when you're walking, they said steps would be difficult because you look at steps through the reading part of your glasses, and I never found that to be much of a problem. But I did discover a problem the morning after I got my new glasses, was still adjusting to them a little bit. I got up in the morning, and as is my custom, I got on the scale. And as I got on the scale to see how I was doing, I realized that the scale was too far away for the reading part of my glasses. And so when I tried to tip my head farther down so that I could see through the regular part of my glasses, I also have a little bit of an obstacle here. That's why I have to get on the scale in the morning. And so I'm trying to look over the obstacle into the top part of my glasses. I almost did a somersault right there in the bathroom that first day after getting glasses. Our vision is faulty. All of us have weakness in our vision. Even if you have 20/20 vision, there's a limit to how far you can see. And even those who are blessed with great vision often later in life have to get readers, little glasses they can put on to see things close, because our vision is often impaired. It is weak in this life. We have a Bible story this morning out of 2 Kings chapter 6 that talks about vision. And we're going to see at least three kinds of vision in this passage. We're going to be reading in 2 Kings chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, 'I will set up my camp in such and such a place.' The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there.' So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them, 'Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?' None of us, my lord the king, said one of his officers. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Go find where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. Picture the scene. Here is an enemy army, the kingdom of Aram, which is modern-day Syria. You know the turmoil that's going on in Syria, the brutality that's taking place there? You see it on the evening news. The same kinds of things were happening in the ancient world, and Aram was moving south and trying to attack the northern borders of Israel during this day. And as the king of Aram would set up ambush traps for the king of Israel, the prophet would warn the king of Israel. And in fact, when that's reported, it says the king of Aram was enraged. The Hebrew word for enraged is to be in a whirlwind. Have you ever been so angry that things just spin, that you just can't focus, you can't get a grip on that emotion? That's what he's feeling, and he wants to know, who is it that's giving the report to the king of Israel? There's no traitor among them. In fact, they know about Elisha. If you're reading these stories here, as I have from 1 Kings into 2 Kings, all of these in context. In fact, if you just went back one chapter, you would read about Naaman the leper. Naaman came and was healed by Elisha. Naaman was a commander in the Aramean army, the army of Aram to the north. They know about Elisha. They know about his powers. And Elisha is the one who is sending word to the king. Now, the king of Aram sends troops. He sends a captain with his men to go and seize the prophet. If you were here 2 weeks ago with us, you know that's probably not a good idea, right? Remember fire falling from heaven at Elijah's word when the king sent a troop to capture that prophet, Elijah? Well, the king of Aram does the exact same thing here. He sends, in fact, horses and chariots. That would be the tanks of the day, the armored personnel carriers. They are going and they surround the hill where Elisha is staying. We pick up again in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord. Oh, no, my Lord. What shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And Elisha told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll lead you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. They are captured in the enemy capital. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill those who you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink and go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. You have to smile when you get to the last verse there. After being humiliated in this way, being captured, being taken into captivity, being treated kindly and sent home with their tails between their legs, they decided not to attack Israel for a while. They have learned a great lesson here. But as we look into this passage a little more deeply and go back over a few of these verses in more detail, we find that there are at least three types of vision in this passage. The first is exhibited by Elisha. This is heavenly vision. This is spiritual vision. This is a vision that goes beyond the natural vision. Now, they are surrounded by tanks, by chariots of the day. They have an army around them, and it is simply Elisha and his servant on a hill having their daily devotions, and they look out, and the servant sees the armies surrounding the city. There's no escape. They are going to be captured and probably killed. Now, at that moment, Elisha replies to the servant who is frightened by these armies, this force that is there to capture him. And Elisha replies, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In fact, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Don't be afraid." Very interesting. Elisha exhibits faith here. What's the definition of faith? Somebody tell me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is... Yeah, very good. You're on the right track. You got the right thought there going with it. Faith is being sure of what is hoped for and being certain of what we do not see. Very interesting. Faith described in the book of Hebrews as being certain of what we do not see. Elisha is certain of God's protection over him. He is certain that the troops that he does see are no match for God and the heavenly forces that he cannot see. Elisha exhibits great faith. Makes me think back to Mark chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read a very short story for you here out of the Gospels in Mark chapter 4. It says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples," Jesus said to his disciples, "let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid of what you can see? In fact, interestingly enough, do you still have no faith?" Then they were terrified. After the wind and the waves died down, after it got completely calm, realizing that the real power was in the boat with them. Jesus was there, and he commands the wind and the waves. It says, then they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They had to learn a lesson in Jesus' day that what they could not see, the power of God in their very midst, was far stronger, far greater than what they could see. They needed to have faith. Jesus calls them on it. "Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid?" Elisha asks his servant, "Why are you so afraid of what you can see?" God's power that is here in our midst is much greater than the power that you can see. And researching a bit for this message, I came across a quote in an old commentary. And the quote talked about the world of Elisha. It says, "The world of Elisha is not flat, empty, or neutral. It is laden with resources given by God for God's people. It is fear that made Israel resourceless. But now power overcomes fear. A community that knows about this could be dangerously free of fear." A community like this community at Northbrook Alliance Church could be dangerously free of fear if you understand the power of God and you understand that the power that you do not see is far greater than any of the obstacles that you do see in front of you today. Reminds me of the story of Phoebe Knapp and Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, great hymn writer of a few generations ago, wrote some hymns that you know very well, but probably didn't realize who wrote them. Phoebe Knapp was a songwriter. She was a musician, and she would write melodies and then get together with her good friend Fanny Crosby, who would write the words for those melodies. One day, the Lord blessed Phoebe Knapp with a particularly stirring melody. She was blessed to be playing it, and Fanny Crosby came over, and as she came in, Phoebe said to her, tell me what you hear when I play this song. And as she began to play the song, Fanny Crosby almost instinctively began to say, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." It's a hymn probably most of you know this morning. I'm going to ask that we sing it together. The words are on the screen. You know it. We're going to sing it old school here, just a cappella together. And you're going to need to sing because I have a microphone and you're definitely going to want to hear each other and not me as we sing. Okay, so let's sing together. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And let's sing the second verse as well. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Now burst on my side. Angels descending, bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Before we go on to the third verse, I want to call your attention to something. First, it's ironic that I didn't see the right words and sing there. I didn't mean to have that happen, but that just fell into place here. Interesting here, perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. What's interesting about this is that Fanny Crosby, writing the words to this song, was completely blind. She's a blind hymn writer. Phoebe Knapp would play the music, and Fanny Crosby would just speak the words, and as the words came out, they would write them down together. Fanny Crosby, being physically blind, writes about visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Fanny Crosby had heavenly vision. She could see what no one else could see physically around her because she couldn't see physically what was around her. She only knew for certain, by faith, what was really around her. And that was God's love. Angels descending, even as we have in this passage with the chariots and horses of fire that God sent to protect Elijah. And Elisha could see them by faith. Let's sing together with that in mind, verse 3 here. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Now, as we continue reading this story, we've seen one kind of vision, Elisha's vision, and we've noticed already the earthly vision, the second type of vision here, that earthly vision, natural vision. That's the vision that most of us rely on. Even though we know it's sometimes faulty, even though we know that we don't always see clearly, the things that are before us, even in the physical world, we tend, our natural resources here tell us to depend upon our physical or natural vision. And it often obscures that spiritual or heavenly vision that we can have. In fact, if we go on to the next slide, go backwards one. We should have, keep going backwards. Oh, we don't have it in here. We didn't save it right. I had some optical illusions that were there, some pictures that didn't get into this file. But I think the point is pretty clear that we don't see things very clearly, very well. You've all seen those optical illusions, things you look at and you have to look two or three times, maybe squint just a little bit to be able to see them more clearly, to see what's actually there on the page. Our physical eyes deceive us. But what's even worse is that our spiritual vision, when that's lacking, we're depending upon our earthly vision. Often we slip back into a worldly vision, a vision that deceives us even more severely. That's the vision that's described by the Arameans, by the army that is there before them. We talk about earthly vision. Interesting, as I'm going to go back just the one slide here, not having that one picture in. There we go. Back to the Luke chapter 24. The earthly natural vision that we have is the same vision that the disciples had. They had the example with Jesus in the boat when he's calming the storm. They have the example of that earthly vision and spiritual vision, but they keep relying on their physical vision until the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Luke 24, we read about the account of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion. They've heard about the resurrection, but they're not so sure about it yet. And Jesus comes and walks along the road with them. And after he's walked on the road with them, told them everything through Scripture, and then comes to the table to eat with them. In Luke 24 and verse 30, it says, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them." It says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Interestingly enough, once their eyes are opened spiritually, once their eyes are opened to heavenly vision and they know this is the resurrected Jesus in their midst, it says, he disappeared from their sight. Now that they could see him and understood who he was, they really didn't need to see him physically anymore. He vanishes. He leaves their presence physically because they know that he has risen from the dead and has brought them spiritual vision, heavenly vision. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" How do we get that heavenly vision when we're so dependent upon our earthly vision? Read your Bible. Pray every day. Spend time with Jesus. Open the Word together with the Lord speaking to you. And he opens your eyes to those things that you cannot see with physical eyes. Now on to the worldly vision. That third type of vision, the worldly vision, is illustrated by the Arameans here. And ironically, their vision is taken away. Elisha, after he's calmed down his servant, prayed that his eyes would be open. He says to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." And they were struck with blindness. They can no longer see physically. And Elijah leads them into captivity. Now, that prayer is very similar to the prayer that the angels prayed when they were at Sodom and Gomorrah, protecting Lot and his family. As the enemy forces there, the vile people of Sodom were rushing the house to rape and abuse these two angels and the family that was in the house. God struck them with blindness. That blindness really illustrates the blindness that we have spiritually. It reminds us that when we take our eyes off the Lord, we really not only can't see spiritually, we really don't understand what we see physically. I have a little video clip I want to play. It's an old clip. It comes from the old Moody Bible films. That was back in the day where we couldn't say movie in church. We had to say film. And I just stumbled across this a while ago. It's about just 3 minutes here, but I think it'll make the point very clearly for us if we can roll that video.
Recently, there's been a great deal of careful research and study into the subject of the accuracy of the census, and the results have been quite amazing. The scientist, Adelbert Ames, has developed some ingenious experiments. In this figure, the two ends obviously are parallel, but the two sides are not parallel because the two ends are not the same length. This figure we call a trapezoid. Now let's remove the cover. Are you a bit confused? Well, all we've done is cut some holes in the figure and painted it to look like a window frame. Does the window frame seem to turn, then stop, and reverse directions? Well, such is not the case. It is revolving continuously in a clockwise direction. Now, even when we know this, the illusion still persists, and it looks more like a window all the time. Well, maybe you need a reference point. See if the cube will help you follow the edge of the trapezoid all the way around. Watch closely now. Doesn't help a bit, does it? Not only does the trapezoid still oscillate back and forth, but the cube actually seems to take off and go floating through space. Now, it doesn't, of course. Actually, the cube has been firmly attached to the edge of the figure all the time. Now, an iron bar should make a good solid reference point. Let's see what happens now when we rotate the window. Of course, we know that the revolving window frame cannot possibly bend the iron bar or cause it to cut through the window frame. But this knowledge seems to be of no help at all. The illusion of an oscillating window still continues.
Elisha prays, and the Lord blinds the Arameans and illustrates for us that those who do not know the Lord, those who do not have faith, have actually no vision at all. Not just faulty vision, but wrong vision. Vision that causes them to miss even the obvious things God is doing. We've prayed even here in our midst for people in our community who are deceived by the world around them, who do not yet know Christ as their Savior. They have no hope whatsoever until they understand God and His Word, and until they've asked Christ to come into their heart, the Holy Spirit, to open their eyes so that they can see. We spend so much time trying to correct people's actions, activities, lifestyles, all of those things. I was blessed to hear today that your church has an outreach to people who are living in all of the destruction that sin is deceiving them and leading them to lives that are in destruction, but that they're setting up times to look into the Word, an altar for Christ where they can hear the Word of God, receive Him into their hearts, because it's only when change comes from the inside that it's going to affect how we see the world. God is desperately trying to affect our vision today, trying to relieve us of the trappings of the flesh, that worldly vision. In fact, a vision that even you and I today can stumble into. In Ephesians chapter 4, it describes this type of worldly vision that even believers can be troubled by. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, it says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Paul's writing to believers saying, make sure you no longer live like those who don't know Christ. In the futility of their thinking, listen to the language, they are darkened in their understanding, spiritually blind, and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. and they are full of greed. That describes the world around us. And unfortunately, when we take our eyes off of the Lord, it begins to describe our life as well. It encroaches on us. We start to lose that heavenly, that spiritual vision when we start to walk by sight rather than by faith. We need to be a community this morning and this week that lives by faith, that is sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. So I invite you this morning to give yourself a bit of an eye exam. And in fact, to do that today, go on to that last slide, see if it's there. That might be the last one right there. As we do take an eye exam this morning, I want you to close your eyes with me. We really don't need physical sight to see all that God is doing. In fact, sometimes our physical sight gets in the way. As I pray for you, with the words of Paul out of the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, make this your prayer for heavenly spiritual vision in your life. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and the incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and placed us on the throne with him in the heavenly realms. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that they might know you better, and in knowing you better, might see all that you have for them in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.